Returning back to the passage that we read just a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me once again thank the session and Dr. Pollock for the invitation to fill the pulpit. I have to admit, when I was younger, I would not look forward to filling the pulpit. It was always a terrorizing thing for me. I'd be hyperventilating, my heart would be racing, and it was something I was willing to do, but didn't take much joy in it. And I guess the older that I'm getting, the more I appreciate the opportunity to open the scriptures and to fellowship with my brethren and sisters in the faith and in our denomination. I've had opportunity, as Wayne has said, over the years to fill pulpits in a number of our churches, most recently in our church in Orlando, and then a few years ago I was up in Calgary quite a bit, and I have made friends and people that I've met that most people don't have the opportunity to enjoy the fellowship that we have in the gospel. And so over the years, as I've added different churches to my travels and met different people, I've come to appreciate, and I very much look forward to, the opportunity to gather with our brethren in our different churches, and I view it as a privilege to open the scriptures, to preach the word of God. My wife and boys are doing well. Some of you have asked at the door. Judah and Levi, you might not even be able to recognize. Especially, well, both of them, actually, I shouldn't say especially. They're so close in age, right? So they both are getting bigger. I introduce them as Judah is the oldest and Levi is the biggest. So that should tell you about where they are, height and weight. They're almost even. So you would have a hard time believing they're brothers. They look almost like they should be twins in their appearance. But 16 months apart. Levi will be 13 here next month. Doing well. Enjoying the fellowship in the Greenville Church. And I will pass along to them. Many of you have told me at the door to say hi to Jody and the boys. I will do that when I go back to Greenville. I'm actually very glad that I am here this Sunday, because I heard that Armin was sick today. And he called one of our students this morning to fill the pulpit in Greenville. And that student had to fill the pulpit at a moment's notice. And I said to my dad, that would have been me filling the pulpit at a moment's notice. So this I've had plenty of time to prepare for. But that's never a pleasant thing when you're asked just a few hours in advance if you can fill the pulpit. So pray for Armin that he would get better. I'm not sure exactly what the illness is, but he wasn't feeling that well. And so one of our students, Logan Elder, had to fill the pulpit. I was told that he preached for about a half an hour. And as Paul remembers in homiletics class under Dr. Cairns, you had 1 half hour to preach your message. If you went 1 second over a half an hour in class, you immediately dropped a letter grade. And it only got worse after that. So as you were going through your notes, you saw the clock and you talk about hyperventilating. If you're only on your second of 4 points and you got about 30 seconds, you either drop a letter grade because you rushed through half your message, or you drop a letter grade going over the time. You got to pick and choose in that 30 seconds, which you wanted to do. So, but Logan filled the pulpit very well this morning. And in a certain sense, I mention that because it kind of ties in with the message tonight. A few weeks ago, Dr. Pollock was down to teach in the seminary. And while he was there, he was asked by our minister to teach the Sunday school class, prayer meeting, to do the prayer meeting. And he had an approach in that message that was very different. I almost said very unique, but that was another thing Dr. Cairns taught us, that very unique is redundant. Unique stands alone. So, and when he began the message, he said, I'm just going to shoot point blank, tell you right up front what I want to talk to you about tonight. We need men in the ministry, in our denomination. And it was a strange format, but it really caught the attention of the people right at the very beginning. went right to the point and said, I want to speak to you tonight about the need that we have to see the vacancies filled and men called to the ministry. And so I want to speak to that, that the office that we hold as the office of the pastor teacher, it isn't just something that we pray for in vague terms or simply because we have need. Men are not called to the ministry because we have need. The need may make us feel the burden, but men are called to the ministry, as we'll see in a few moments, because it's that office is connected to the reign of Christ. When Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men, and one of the gifts is the pastor teacher. And so I want to consider that this evening. We'll read these verses again. I'll just read the first few verses. We're not going to read all the way down to verse 17. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Just verse 7, 8, and verse 11. Because verses 9 and 10 is a parenthetical section. And I think you get the flow of what Paul's saying if we just go to verse 11. So verse 7, verse 8, and verse 11. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Amen. With the scripture open before us, let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful now for this time that we can spend in thy word. And we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching of the word, that signs would follow the preaching of the word, that thy people will be built up in their most holy faith, and once again have the proper perspective of the church, that Christ is the head of the church, and he has given great promises unto his people. So Lord, guide us tonight in the scriptures. Keep us back from error and folly. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray that Christ would be lifted up and thy people would be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This section that we read tonight, from verse 7 down to verse 16, deals with the ascension of Christ and the effects that the ascension of Christ has upon the church. The section can be divided up under 4 points. You have the fact of the ascension. You have the triumph of the ascension. You have the gifts of the ascension. And then the bearing of our Lord's ascension upon sinners. Now, if that sounds a little fabricated, it is, because it was Spurgeon's outline on this text. But I want to focus on just one of those points tonight that Spurgeon mentioned in dealing with this passage, that being the third point, the gifts of the ascension. We can show from the scriptures the fact of the ascension. Actually, the hardest thing to prove to the ungodly is the fact of the resurrection. If you believe in a resurrection, you have no problem accepting the ascension. But what's most often rejected is the resurrection. So to prove the fact of the ascension presupposes proving the resurrection. And we're not going to go through that tonight. I believe that most of us here that profess faith in the Lord believe that Christ ascended to heaven. The triumph of the ascension shows Christ's successful work as our Redeemer and his being seated at God's right hand. The gifts of the ascension is what I want to focus on. That's why when we read just a few moments ago those 3 verses, you can see that by virtue of his successful work as our Redeemer and by virtue of being seated at God's right hand, Christ has given certain things to his people. When he ascended up on high, verse 8, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then verse 11 says he gave some. So the gifts that are mentioned in verse 11 is explaining what he means in verse 8 when it says he gave gifts. The gifts that he gave are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now most commentators would combine the last of those offices into one office and would simply refer to it as the pastor teacher, the pastor, the one who is the teaching elder, right? We have ruling elders in our denomination, but this is referring to the one who is the pastor and the teacher, the preacher of the gospel. When you think about your minister, you have to remember that he's a gift given by the ascended Christ. He isn't just a qualified man who can preach well that was the best choice that you had when you had a vacancy. You have to view your pastor as a gift that's given by the ascended Christ. I remember years ago, I was listening to a message on this very text. And in the middle of the message, I stopped it in my car. I was on my way down to Greenville, and I called Dr. Allison. And I said, I just want to let you know that I consider you a gift given by the ascended Christ, because Ephesians chapter 4 says that's what you are. And that's the way you have to view your ministers. So before we even get into the need that our denomination has of vacancies being filled, before we even get into the need of how dark the age seems to be and the future looks darker when looking at it from the outward perspective, that we're losing more ministers than we're gaining, before we even get into that issue and the need that we have as a denomination, we first have to establish from this passage that the pastor teacher is a gift. And it should affect the way we pray for our pastors. It should affect the way we talk about our pastors. I said this morning, I've never been in that position of a pastor teacher, but I've been in a position where I've had to counsel people before. And there are burdens that the pastor has to deal with that you and I have no idea how that affects them. The baggage, the mental baggage that the pastor, the pressure that the pastor has to endure and bear up under in the ministry. Most of us only see him behind the pulpit on the Lord's Day, maybe Wednesday evening, maybe a Bible study here or there. And maybe in the back of your mind you think, it doesn't seem to be that bad of a job. But I assure you, the real battle in the pastorate is what you and I don't see. And the amount of pressure and the amount of tension that the pastor is under when he's dealing with things that most people in the congregation aren't even aware of. It requires a man called of God. I stand behind the pulpit and I preach. And understand what I mean when I say anybody can get behind the pulpit and talk. Anybody can do this. Not anyone can be a pastor or a pastor teacher. We need men called of God. And so before we even talk about the need that we have, we need to understand that these men that are promised here are promised based upon the successful work of Christ. And if they're promised based upon the successful work of Christ, then it's something we can claim and we can pray. Lord, you have ascended up on high. You led captivity captive. You've given gifts to men. And one of those gifts that you say you have given to the church is the pastor teacher. Give us pastor teachers. We can pray that way. And so I want to focus tonight, for the few moments that are before us, on the gifts, but specifically the gift that Christ gives to his church. Now, I've preached this message before. I felt compelled to deal with this text tonight because of the occurrences that this issue seems to be bringing up, how often it keeps coming up among our men. It's obviously the burden of the presbytery. It's the overwhelming burden of our denomination. We have no future unless we have men called of God to fill the pulpits. And so they feel the pressure. Those of us that have a love for the denomination, we feel the pressure of the need to see men called. And so I want to focus on the one gift that's mentioned here. And we'll deal with the others, just touching on them a little bit later. But the gift that Christ gives to his church. First of all, the gifts that Christ gives to his people are by virtue of his victory over sin, death, and Satan. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, some of you may be aware, and actually if you have a center reference Bible, you'll see there's a reference here to Psalm 68. So if you have your scriptures in your hand, turn to Psalm 68. because there's a little bit of a debate that rages concerning this quotation, because there's a bit of a difference in how it occurs in the Old Testament compared to how it's quoted in the New Testament. Look at verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. You see the difference? In this passage in the Psalms, it says that the one who has ascended up on high and led captivity captive has received gifts for men. When it's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that he is ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, the question that we ask is, well, which is it? We believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and there seems to be a contradiction here. The one passage says that the one who ascended up on high received gifts, and the one says that he gave gifts. So which is it? Did Christ receive gifts or did Christ give gifts? The answer is yes. Both. And both fit very nicely when we consider the theology of the reign of Christ and the blessings upon the church by virtue of his ascension. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I think the explanation that we need in regard to this passage is found in Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 2 doesn't actually quote this passage, but on the day of Pentecost, Peter explains what is going on. Christ ascended back on high. He has given us the promise of the Holy Spirit. Joel said, and he quotes the prophet Joel, and said that he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. So what they were witnessing on the day of Pentecost is directly connected to the ascended Christ. And in verse 29, we read, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." There's the resurrection. "Therefore," verse 33, "being by the right hand of God exalted," there's the ascension, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." What's Peter saying? By virtue of Christ's finished work, one of the blessings that the Father gave to Christ by virtue of his finished work is the promise of the Holy Ghost. Christ received that promise and he poured it out upon his people. Here's Christ as the successful redeemer of his people, now ascended up on high, receiving gifts and then turning and giving those gifts to his people. There is no contradiction in the fulfillment of this Old Testament scripture. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is entirely proper to say that when Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts. One of the primary gifts, one of the chief gifts that Christ said in the Gospels that he would give us is the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we're told in Acts 2, he received that gift from the Father, and he has turned and poured that blessing out upon his church. And so there's no need to fear the accusations or the arguments that people raise that there's somehow a contradiction here, because both are true. Christ has received blessing from the Father, and he has in turn taken those blessings and blessed his church with those blessings. Martin Lloyd-Jones says upon this passage in Acts chapter 2, and I think this helps explain it, "The same person receives and gives. The giving presupposes the receiving. But granting that, says someone, what about the question of the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The answer is that it is the same Holy Spirit who inspired David when he wrote the Psalm and inspired the Apostle Paul when he wrote the fourth chapter of this letter to the Ephesians. And what he does in both cases is to show that all the gifts that come to the church come from and through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the one instance, he emphasizes that it is the Father who gives them to the Son. In the other, he emphasizes that it is the Son who gives them to the church and her individual members. There is no contradiction. Both statements are true. Indeed, it is precisely here that we see so clearly the lordship and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. So that helps explain a little bit as to why there's a bit of a discrepancy in the passages. But I'm thankful that both passages were written that way, because it helps us to understand that what is poured out upon the church is something that Christ has received from the Father directly because he has redeemed his people. So it actually gives us a better understanding when we later read what those gifts are, that when we pray for these things, we understand it isn't just that the Lord gives them to his church, but this is the design and the purpose of the Father. We can go back into eternity past and show the will of God the Father being executed by the Holy Ghost and Christ. And this is all part of the plan and purpose of God. It was never just something that was designated that Christ would do, but the Father gave this to Christ. Christ then gives it to the church. So it's connected to the successful work as Redeemer. Now, as the Redeemer, he ascended back to heaven as the victorious conqueror. The Father has provided Christ the seat at his right hand, and he is told to sit there as conqueror until all of his enemies are conquered. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the final enemy, the last enemy that is destroyed, is death. Has Christ conquered all the enemies? No, he hasn't conquered them all yet. If he conquered all the enemies, there would be no death, but there's still death. So what is happening in heaven? Well, Christ is seated. He's seated at the Father's right hand in that place of authority until he puts all enemies under his feet. But he's a conquering, triumphant Redeemer. Spurgeon says, the illustration which has usually been given is, I think, so good that we cannot better it. When generals and kings returned from war in the old Roman ages, they were accustomed to celebrate a triumph. They rode in state through the streets of the capital. Trophies of their wars were carried with them. The inhabitants crowded to the windows, filled the streets, thronged the housetop, and showered down acclamations and garlands of flowers upon the conquering hero as he rode along. Without being grossly literal, we may conceive some such a scene as attending our Lord's return to the celestial seats. The triumphant Redeemer. They would have understood in the ancient days what a triumph was and the place of honor that now was given to Christ by virtue of his triumphant work. Psalm 47 verse 5 says, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet, the conquering Savior. But we mentioned that the gifts that Christ gives to his church are directly tied to his victory over sin, over death, and over Satan. And you can find this throughout the scriptures, that the triumph over these things is clearly stated within the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Maybe one of the most profound verses in all of the scriptures, when you break that text down. Who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, the exact replica of the person of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Simply by the word of his power, all things are exactly the way they should be. And then you get into his humanity, who when he had by himself purged our sins, now he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Victory over sin. Hebrews chapter 12, or 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The unique thing about that term is that it is being applied to a priest. right? Who offers sacrifice? A priest. That's why the Roman Catholic Mass is such a blasphemy. It's why their ministers are called priests, because they offer a sacrifice. They call it the sacrifice of the Mass. They say that the authority that has been given to the church is given to the priest to offer up Christ in an unbloody fashion. Make no mistake about it, every time a Mass takes place, according to their doctrine, they teach that Christ is sacrificed over again. It's the greatest blasphemy against the work of Christ in the world today. It's not just a different variety or a different version of Christianity. It is anti-Christian, and it cheapens the work of my Savior. If the priest could offer up sacrifice, Christ as a sacrifice, why did my Savior have to shed his blood on the cross? But this man, after he offered one sacrifice, there's no need to offer him up again. One sacrifice for sins forever. That even deals with the Old Testament. This catches the dispensationalists. You got the Romanist on the one side who continues to offer Christ. Then you've got the dispensationalist that says, oh, well, in the Old Testament, there were different periods of time where people were saved in a different way. Sometimes they were saved by the keeping of the law. Sometimes they were saved by this and that. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. If anyone is in glory, it's because of this sacrifice. Whether you are able, all the way until the last soul saved before Christ returns. If you're in heaven and you know sin's forgiven, it's because this man offered sacrifice for sins. The hope of the Old Testament saint is the reality that we trust in. They looked forward to Christ. We look back upon the work of Christ, but justified by faith alone in the work of Christ. It's the only way sinners can be saved, Old and New Testament. One sacrifice for sins forever. And now he has sat down. The interesting thing is that the priest, when you study the Old Testament furniture, the priest never sat down. Of all the pieces of furniture in the temple and the tabernacle, there wasn't a seat, unless you refer to the mercy seat, but that wasn't for the priest. That was for the Lord to come down and to dwell among his people. There was no seat. Why was there no seat? Because the work of the Old Testament priests was never finished. They had to continue to offer sacrifice day by day. On the Day of Atonement, year by year, the priest would go into the holy place once with blood. The next year, he would have to do the same thing. There was a continual remembrance of sin. Nothing finalized, because it's not possible, Paul says, that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. It's not possible that killing an animal and sprinkling, manipulating the blood upon a piece of furniture can justify anyone. It was all picturing what Christ would do when he came into the world to offer one sacrifice for sin forever. And we know that God accepted that because Christ is now seated. And when you are seated, you are not working. The work's done. No priest in the Old Testament could ever sit down. Christ is seated. It's done. We have a hope of salvation tonight because the work's been completed. Christ has saved sinners. Victory over sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Again, the triumph of Christ over principalities, powers, over sin, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, taking care of everything that needed to be taken care of in order to secure his people's salvation. The gifts that Christ has given to his people is because of his victory over sin. Then you have victory over death. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. He will swallow up death in victory. This is where Paul gets his reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talks about the resurrection and death being swallowed up in victory. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be in that day, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Accomplished salvation, victory over sin and over death. Then you have over Satan, victory over Satan. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Every enemy that comes against his people to overthrow their salvation, Christ has dealt with. The salvation of his people is secure. So the gifts that Christ gives to his people are by virtue of his victory over sin, death, and Satan. And then the second thing we see tonight is the gifts that are mentioned here are to be used to mature and build up the church. I want you to understand that Christ here in this passage has given gifts to his people, given gifts to his church, in order to strengthen the church. And you may say, well, what about evangelization? What about the going forth of the gospel? Well, that's true as well. And the Spirit of God is given. We said that that is the primary gift that's in focus on the day of Pentecost. And there's no doubt that that gift was given in order to evangelize, right? Because the Gentiles are being reached. So much so that the early church didn't even know what to do about it. It was so different than the Old Testament economy. Now scores and scores of Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. They didn't even know what to do with it. Do we have to require them to go to the temple? Do we have to require them to do these Jewish ceremonies? We don't even know what to do with these Gentiles. Do they have to be circumcised? Like, what are we supposed to do? And it became this big thing in the early church. It was something different now. The Gentiles were never being reached like this. And were being swept into the kingdom. You read Romans chapter 11. Because of their rejection of Christ, that blindness in part has happened unto the Jews until the Gentiles become in. And that's what we're witnessing from the day of Pentecost, even all the way through today. The majority of those that are coming to Christ are Gentiles. They're Gentiles. But in this section, we're not considering gifts given to the church in order to evangelize. The gifts that are given are to be are specifically for his people to build them up and encourage them in the things of the Lord. William Milligan, in his book, The Ascension of Christ, mentions that the gifts are given with an eye to the building up of the body, not with an eye to evangelization. Important, this is his quote, important as the sacred writers knew their message to the world would be, they never failed to exhibit the conviction that it was even more important to the churches that while they had no doubt to convert unbelievers, it was still more imperatively that they should edify believers and carry them on unto perfection, and that the different members of the body needed to be compacted into one, each working well in its own place and all working smoothly together before the church could successfully accomplish her mission. In essence, what he's saying is the church has been given the Great Commission, but before the church can fulfill the Great Commission, you have to have a church. You have to have a strong, edified, encouraged people that know the scriptures and know the power of God and are able to call down the blessing of the Lord. And it's during those times when the church is revived, when the church is being blessed, you can go through church history, it's during those times that the greatest awakenings have taken place. But when the church is dead, it's the greatest darkness in the world. The two go hand in hand. It isn't the other way around that the Lord saves the Gentiles and then encourages the church. No, the Lord revives the church, he builds up the church, and then he reaches the unsaved. And so Paul here is focusing on this aspect of the ascension of Christ and the blessings that he's giving to his church, and it's intended to build up the church, which then you can add to that later, that the church then would reach the world. But focus on that. These gifts are used to build up and mature the church. Everything that's mentioned here in the gifts has to do with the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastor-teacher. And they're all given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All three referring to the church, not referring to evangelization. Okay? So these gifts, the aspect of the giving of the gift that's in focus here is for God's people. These are blessings that are given to us as the saints. Now, the first two of these gifts most believe do not exist anymore in the church. You have the apostles. To be an apostle, you actually had to have a visible encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when they chose the apostle to take the place of Judas, Luke makes it very clear that of the two men that they were asking the Lord which one should it be, one of the requirements was that they had to be with the other apostles since the beginning of the ministry. So they had to have this direct instruction being given by Christ. And you say, well, what about the apostle Paul? Well, he was unique in that Christ appeared to him. And Christ himself taught Paul the gospel. He received it directly from the Lord. And Paul actually refers to himself as one born out of due time or out of due season. So he was an apostle. He was taught by the Lord. But the Lord made a special relationship with Paul, that he appeared to him and directly taught him the gospel. Now, he taught the others the gospel when he was on the earth, but Paul was unique. So that's why Paul was added as an apostle. So it wasn't just the 12. To be an apostle meant that you had to be called to this office and appointed by Christ and be under the direct instruction of Christ. And so most believe that that position does not exist anymore. And actually, the prophet as well. Most Bible commentators believe that what's mentioned here as prophets, the gifts to the church, were given in the early church for the establishment of the church. Evangelists and pastor teacher. Now you'll find evangelists being mentioned, men who are not called to the pastorate, but yet are called by the Lord to preach the gospel. They have been given gifts and they are an encouragement and a blessing to the church. Apollos is someone who was an evangelist. Wasn't called to the ministry, but in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, while it doesn't use the term evangelist, yet you can imply that this was the function that he fulfilled in the early church. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. So he was fervent in the spirit, and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing on the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Here's a man, not a pastor, not a pastor teacher, but yet a man filled with the Spirit of God and raised up for the purpose of expounding the word and the scripture. What a testimony, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. What an encouragement when you think that there were still Jews that were willing to accept what these men were preaching about Christ because they were being shown from the scriptures. When you have a sound biblical message and ministry among the people proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, you can expect to see souls saved. And that's, in essence, what Apollos did. He fulfilled this office of being an evangelist. In dealing with evangelists, Spurgeon says, there remain rich gifts among us still. Now he's talking about the two offices that passed away. And now he's coming to the last two. He says, there remain rich gifts among us still, which I fear we do not sufficiently prize. Among men, God's richest gifts are men of high vocation, separated for the ministry of the gospel. From our ascended Lord come all true evangelists. It's a great point in how it applies to our text. From our ascended Lord come all true evangelists. These are they who preach the gospel in divers places and find it the power of God unto salvation. They are founders of churches, breakers of new soil, men of a missionary spirit who build not on other men's foundations, but dig out for themselves. We need many such deliverers of the good news, where as yet the message has not been heard. I scarcely know of any greater blessing to the church than the sending forth of earnest, anointed men of God, taught of the Lord, to be winners of souls. I mentioned when I preached on this before that there's another word that Spurgeon uses in there. And as I was reading it before, I said, I'm not even going to try to pronounce this word. It's an old English word. And every time I tried to pronounce it, I goofed it up. So I just skipped over it. It was funny because one of the members of our church in Greenville, Charlie Kelch, he actually has read Spurgeon's sermons for many years on the radio. And so he is an expert in Spurgeon's messages. He said to me after the message, he says, "Brother, I've been reading Spurgeon's message for years, and there's times I skip over some of the words he uses." So I didn't feel too bad. I almost felt like an ignoramus because I didn't even know how to pronounce this word. But here's Charlie Kelch been reading Spurgeon's messages for years, and he says, "While I'm on the air, I'll just skip over a word that he uses. I don't even know what it means." But the point of what he's saying here is, in that last sentence, "I scarcely know of any greater blessing to the church than sending forth of earnest, anointed men of God, taught of the Lord to be winners of souls." The evangelists, so you have apostles and prophets, no longer gifts to the church, but yet still, in a sense, given as gifts, because we build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So they still affect us to this day. I mean, we're reading from epistles that were written by apostles filled with the Holy Ghost. So while the office doesn't exist, the men who were called to these offices still bless us. But then we come to the last point, and with this we'll close, and I'll leave this challenge with you regarding the pastor-teacher. Three things. First of all, having a pastor-teacher is an indication of the grace of God at work. It's an indication of the grace of God at work. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the gift of Christ." And then he goes on to say that one of the gifts is the pastor-teacher. So of all the things we can say this much. When you have a pastor-teacher who's fulfilling that office properly, it's evidence that we have been given grace from the Lord. And it's visible. The grace of God is visible. One of my favorite verses in the book of Acts, and we just finished the book of Acts as a family, reading through Acts, and now we're in Job. Not sure how we went from Acts to Job, but I think I mentioned something about Job, and the boys were a little fuzzy on the story of Job, so we just went to Job. But we just finished Acts, and I remember in Acts chapter 11 mentioning to them this verse in verse 23, talking about Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And I asked them, I said, "How do you see the grace of God?" It says here, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Well, you don't actually see the grace. You see the effects of the grace, right? You see the fruit of the Spirit. You see the blessing of the Lord upon the people. You see the love of the brethren. All these are indications of the grace of God. Well, one of the indications of the fact that we are being given grace by the Lord is that we have a faithful minister, a pastor teacher, who is preaching the word faithfully and fulfilling that office. And so it's possible to see the grace of God by virtue of the effects of the grace. Having a pastor teacher is an indication, therefore, of the grace of God at work. The pastor teacher is an indication that Christ is still on the throne, is it not? You think of some dark days that have taken place between the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was first poured out with power, and where we are today. You think we're living in dark days? They don't refer to this generation as the dark ages. There was a long period of time in church history that are referred to as the dark ages. And if you consider the accessibility of the scriptures and the accessibility of faithful preaching back then compared to today, you would think we're in a reviving of the church. Those were dark ages. Very, very rare when you found a man who was solid in the gospel. And when you found one, you really didn't hope that he got too much attention, because usually he was tied up and burned at the stake. They were very rare. They were the dark ages. But yet here we're told that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. The gift is the pastor-teacher. We have a pastor-teacher in this place. Most of our churches have pastor-teachers. What does that tell us? Christ is still on the throne. Christ is still on the throne. And then the last thing, the church should always hold the pastor-teacher in highest honor as a gift given directly by Christ for our good and for his glory. He gives these gifts to his people. And then you go on and read what the desired outcome upon the church is by the one who has given the gifts. For, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children carried to and fro, or tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now you can take that whole section and boil it down to the last part of that last verse. Why does Christ give the gift? To make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Glorifying the Lord, glorifying his people. That's why Christ has given us the pastor teacher. And so when we consider our situation, our plight, and as we look to the future in our denomination, there is clearly the burden that we pray that the Lord would give us men. But we're not praying for men as if we're just praying in the dark, or that we're just hoping that Christ would give us these men. We can actually come to the Lord and claim this as a promise. If Christ's work has been accepted by the Father, and it has, and the Father has given Christ the position of authority at his right hand, and he has, and from that position, Christ gives gifts to his church, and one of those gifts is the pastor-teacher, we can pray that Christ would give us pastor-teachers in order that there would be increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, and then reach the world with the gospel. I close by reading one more quote from Spurgeon. Pray the Lord to send true pastors and true evangelists. Christ procured them by his ascension. That's a great two sentences there. Pray the Lord to send true pastors and true evangelists. Christ procured them by his ascension. Let us not forget this. What? Shall it be thought that the blessings of the crucifixion are worth the having, and the blessings of the resurrection worth receiving, but the blessings of the ascension are to be regarded with indifference or even with suspicion? No. Let us prize the gifts which God gives by his Son. And when he sends us evangelists and pastors, let us treat them with loving respect. Honor Christ in every true minister, in every true minister. See not so much the man as his master in him. Trace all gospel success to the ascended Savior. Look to Christ for more successful workers, and they will, and they come, as they come, receive them from his hands. When they come, treat them kindly as his gifts, and daily pray that the Lord will send to Zion mighty champions of the faith. That's what we need to pray for. Pray daily that the Lord would send to Zion mighty champions of the faith. I trust the Lord will take this encouragement from this passage, a great passage, an encouraging passage, a hopeful passage for the church. This passage gives me hope, because I realize that the vacancies and the need that we have for men is not, it's not incumbent upon me. Now, I pray for it, and I plead with the Lord for it, but if I understand this passage, the burden's on Christ. It's connected to his work, and he has promised this to us. So we need to earnestly pray upon the basis of Christ's finished work that he would give us men. May the Lord take this word and write it on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful tonight for the promises that we have received from thee. Help us to be men and women of faith, to simply claim the promises and trust that thou wilt answer in accordance with thy will. It is thy will to give us men. We believe that. We believe, Lord, that one of the gifts that thou hast given to Christ, and then Christ to us, is the pastor teacher. And so, Lord, give us pastor teachers to be able to lead our congregations as they're stated in the book of Revelation, the angels of the church. Give us angels of the churches, that our children would be able to sit under faithful preaching and faithful teaching, that they would be rooted and grounded in the faith, that the next generation would be mighty in the scriptures, that they would be filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and that our latter end would be more glorious than our former. Father, we look to thee. All these things are promised to us by virtue of Christ's finished work. And we pray, Lord, not on our on the basis of our faithfulness or on our goodness, but on the basis of Christ's finished work. Give us men, call men to the ministry, fill them with the power of the Holy Ghost, and may they affect the church for good. We look to thee, Lord. Answer our prayers tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.